Hello. Good morning. I'm glad to see all of you. Really, that's not just something I say. It is something I say, but I really am glad to see you. We're going to be in Luke 3 this morning. It's right up there. We're going to be in Luke 3 this morning. We mentioned last week that we've moved out of the season of Advent. That's not where we are anymore. And we're now in the season of Epiphany. It's the second Sunday after the Epiphany. Epiphany is the church's season of celebrating that God has revealed himself to the world. I don't know what we're doing here if God hasn't revealed himself. Like, that's really good news that God has revealed himself in some sort of way that we can know him, know what he is like, and to have intimacy and relationship with him. We celebrate that during the season of Epiphany. God's revealed himself in Jesus, in this man, in human history. God's revealed himself in Jesus. Epiphany is a season where the church celebrates a sort of aha moment for the entire world, that throughout history, all over the world, the church is celebrating this aha moment, because little light bulbs have been going bing, 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 bing over people's heads throughout history as people have begun saying, aha, aha, when I see Jesus, when I look at Jesus, when I hear Jesus, I'm actually seeing and hearing the divine mystery that's behind all of creation, behind everything. I'm actually seeing and hearing God. God's revealed himself to a world that neither knew nor cared anything about him. We glimpse God in Jesus. That's what we're celebrating during Epiphany. God's made himself known to the world. It might not be in the way that we want. A lot of times I'd like pray and I want like the clouds to spell out some sort of response or something, you know, God to reveal himself that way. It might not be in the way that we want. It certainly isn't in the way that any of us expected, but God has revealed what he is like in Jesus. And he continues. That's the edge of Epiphany. He continues to reveal himself in Jesus. As we listen to Jesus, as we watch Jesus, as we learn to follow Jesus in our lives, God continues to reveal himself. That's Epiphany. There are three primary texts for Epiphany that the church kind of sits in and reflects on during Epiphany. Last week we looked at one of them. We looked at how God draws all the wrong kinds of people, magi of all people, into his presence. That's really good news because I'm the wrong sort of person. Confession. This week, we're going to be making a couple of reflections on the baptism of Jesus, and then next week is when the party really gets started, because we're reflecting on Jesus turning water into wine. So those three texts, I'm glad somebody laughed. Those three texts, the Magi coming to Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, and the miracle in Cana, those are the primary texts that the church sits in during Epiphany. So Luke 3 is where we're going to be this week, starting in verse 7. We're going to back it up and actually read a little bit more than what the church calendar tells us to read. Luke 7, because I find it interesting. Luke 3, starting in verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." That's a good opening, right? John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Tax collectors could line their pockets with all kinds of money. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted, he encouraged the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a lot we could say about this passage. There's a lot. I think we're going to approach it this way this morning. We're going to say something about water. And then we're going to say something about fire. And then we're going to come to the table this morning. We're going to say something about water. We're going to say something about fire. And then we're going to come to the table. Sound like a plan? We can wrap our heads around that. First, water. Of the two of those things, water and fire, we think a fire is the scarier one, don't we? Fire is something that hurts you, you know, that burns you. And water's something that you pour a nice glass of and you have on a hot summer day. It's so quenching. But water can be a bit of a scary image in the Bible. Water, it is a bit of a scary image in the Bible. There are four images more chaotic, more like threatening than water. From the perspective of someone living couple thousand years ago, from the perspective of the ancient Israelites, you would stand on a beach and you would see like the immeasurable strength, and it seems to go on and on and on. The ocean, the sea seems to go on forever, and it's just chaos, and there's nothing to be done about it. It's just void. There's nothing. Oh, there's only monsters that live out there. You would stand on a river and watch its banks flood and destroy, you know, a settlement that's there because you need water to live, but then the water ends up destroying a settlement. You retold stories. There's a story that you retell of waters that once wiped out the entire world. I mean, you get the point. You get the point, right? I mean, water, even today, I mean, good grief, even today, water covers like almost three quarters of the Earth's surface, and yet we have an easier time exploring outer space than we do the depths of the sea. We just don't have the technology to get down there and deal with all that kind of pressure and those strange fish that swim around and they glow, and it's freaky. The ocean's freaky. The water is a scary place. There's something wild. There's something like unpredictable. There's something untamable about water. Water. And yet, we've got, right here in our passage, we've got people going to the Jordan River to be plunged into water. That's what the word baptizo means in Greek. We think of it as a religious word, but if you were eating chips and salsa in the first century and you were speaking Greek, you'd say, "I'm baptizo." That's the word you use for dipping it in salsa. It's just a word that means plunge or dip or submerge. And it's really strange. You've got John Bar Zechariah. That's who you've got. John Bar Zechariah, John the Baptist, is this wild street preacher, and he's calling people everywhere, calling people to come to the Jordan River, to the place that centuries before that they'd crossed with Joshua to come into the land, and he's telling everybody to start over. Come to the water and start over. Be plunged into this water. Be baptized into this water. It's like a loaded image. Water is. The world began with God's Spirit hovering over the waters of chaos and then rolling them back and holding them at bay so that life could emerge. God brought creation itself out of the waters of chaos. God brought Israel itself out of the waters of chaos. You know, remember that story. That's where the story goes with Moses and the Exodus and let my people go. You know, the Israelites pass through water into a new future, into new life. That's what John. That's some of what this loaded image is. He's calling people to water, to a new future, to new life, to new creation, perhaps even. You're a brood of vipers, and you need to stop being vipers. You're a brood of vipers. You need to stop being vipers. You need to stop spreading your venom everywhere. You need to repent. That's what he's telling people. You need to change. Your lives need to show evidence. They need to have fruit that you really want to even change. You need to produce some sort of fruit, verse 8. These waters, passing through these waters, is a good image of what needs to happen. You need to plunge yourself into the chaos. There's something that needs to die. You need to cleanse yourself. You need to wash, like you bathe, you shower with this even. It's not, it's a complex image, but you need to go into this water, and then you need to come out, and you need to start afresh. You need to start over. This is a baptism. If we go back, we didn't read it, but verse 3 says that this is John's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is a baptism of repentance, another good churchy word. It's a baptism of change. It's a baptism of change, changing your life. But the strangest thing, this is super strange. If you've grown up around church at all, you're so used to the story that we don't recognize how weird it is, the surprise that this story is. Verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. That's really strange. That's really weird. Why does Jesus get baptized? Jesus doesn't need to change his life. Jesus doesn't need to like repent of anything. Why on earth is Jesus slip sliding down the banks of the Jordan to have John plunge him into water? Why in the world is that happening? I think it's because the entire life of God with us, the entire life of Emmanuel, the entire life of God become one of us, is a life of God meeting us where we are. If that sounds like what we said last week, it's because it is. It's really good news, and none of us believe it. We need to keep hearing it again and again and again until it sinks in. The entire life of God with us is a life of God meeting us right where we are. God comes among us, and of all the things that God shouldn't be doing, God should not be doing this, God shouldn't be getting baptized. Shouldn't be getting baptized. We're the ones who need to repent. Am I alone? We're the ones who need to change. We're the ones who need to stop being vipers, you know? But here's the great epiphany. Here's the great revelation. Behold what God is like. God meets us in the water. God meets us in the water. He takes the water and he does it himself. He becomes one of us. And he doesn't say, you guys need to do that, and I'll stand up here at the top of the banks while all of you grovel down there and change. No, God slips down and he gets in the water. He meets us in the water. One scholar that I find helpful, he puts it this way. He says, it is well known that Jesus ends his ministry on a cross between thieves. It deserves to be as well known that he begins his ministry in a river among sinners. He ends his ministry between two thieves, but he begins his ministry in a river among sinners. That's what God's always doing. That's the life of God with us. He's in the muck, in the mire, and the mud of our lives, in the chaotic waters where we are the ones who need to change. We're the ones who need to repent. God, in his love, in his justice, in his wisdom, in his patience, in his humility, God meets us there. He meets us there. That's the scandal of the gospel. That's the madness. That's the madness of the good news that none of us really believe. And we all need to hear again and again and again. It's called grace. It's called grace. In our bitterness, in our wandering, in our despair, in our doubts, in our addictions, in our need to repent, that is where God meets you. That is where God meets us. That is where God is not far from you. You cannot alienate yourself from God. Cannot do it. Cannot alienate yourself from the love of God. Suppose you could, yeah, I suppose you can alienate yourself forever from God and refuse to accept or believe his love. It's called hell. But you cannot alienate yourself from the love of God. God's love is unwavering, unflickering, unstoppable. God is always loving us, always meeting us where we are, wherever we are, including there are no links to which we can go. There are no depths to which we can sink. There is no hell in which we can hide where we can escape from God's love, where we can escape from God's love. There's nowhere that God's love does not follow us. It's good news. It's good news. He meets us in the water. God meets us in water. Water's the great symbol in Scripture. Water isn't just something refreshing you drink or something that provides life to the earth. Water's also the great symbol of chaos. It's the symbol of death. Water's a symbol of death. And that's where God goes to meet us. God, that's where, while we're still sinners, Christ dies for us. While we're still vipers, God meets us in the water. That's good news. Let's talk about fire. Okay, we've talked about water. Let's talk about fire. It's really good news. The water is. Let's talk about fire. Fire is scary too, isn't it? We're scared. A couple of years ago, we had wildfires raging in parts of the state. You know what I mean? And there's something terrifying about fire that's out of control, isn't there? It's absolute. One evening, a few weeks after I moved to Denver, I was leaving Joy's apartment. She lived over here in an apartment up here on this hill. You can see everything from this hill. I was leaving Joy's apartment, and I spotted a fire down in the city. Like, literally, I spotted one. And I started freaking out. I was like, oh, my God. I texted Joy. Like, I'm walking out of Joy's place, and I'm, like, texting her, you know, to get her to come out and look at what I'm looking at. Can you? Sure enough, she sees it, too. It's right. It's over there, down there, to the southeast. You could see flames bellowing up into the night. I mean, should we call 911? What's going on? What do you do? I mean, it's down there. I mean, this is miles away. I mean, it can be seen from up here on this hill, but surely someone's already called. Surely somebody already is taking care of this. Somebody's already seen, like, the fire and the smoke and stuff like that. Surely somebody is coming already to put out the fire. I think Joy yawned. I think Joy yawned when she saw this. I don't remember exactly what she said, but I was talking to her yesterday. She couldn't either. But she definitely wasn't worried about it. She definitely wasn't like, she wasn't, and I must have thought about that fire all night. I mean, I'm like going into my apartment, I'm getting in bed, I'm laying down, and like I'm just thinking. And then I remember waking up the next morning and grabbing, you know, my iPhone, and I'm like Googling Denver fire, big fire, you know, to figure out, you know, what happened. Nothing. Not a word. Didn't make the news at all, which perplexed me that morning. didn't make any sense. I mean, it was a big fire that I had seen. It turns out that there's something of an industrial area called Commerce City, just south of this hill. And whatever's going on down there in Commerce City frequently involves fire. It frequently involves fire because there, I mean, lots of days you can look down there and you can see smoke coming. And if you're here at night, you can see fire from that smoke. Our relationship with fire is a little complicated, isn't it? Our relationship with fire. Because fire can be scary. It can be terrifying, just like water can be scary if it's out of control. But we also need fire. We also need fire, just like we need water. We need water to live. And I would imagine that most of you have depended on fire already today. Already you've depended on fire. When you cranked your car, when you woke up and the heat was on, hopefully, in your house this morning, we're using combustion. We're using fire is what we're using. As scary as fire is, we need fire to live. We need fire to live. Our opinion about fire, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, has everything to do with what the fire's doing. With what the fire's doing. That's our opinion on fire, is if it's a good thing or a bad thing, it depends on what the fire's doing. Is the fire heating my house, or is the fire burning my house down? You know, there's a difference there. John here is using fire as an image of coming judgment, is what John's doing. And we need to take our lives seriously, he's saying, because there are ways of living. There are ways that we have open and available to us every single day of living that aren't going to last. They aren't going to last. There are ways of living that will be chopped down, verse 9, that like fruitless trees, that and they'll be consumed by fire. There are ways of living that are worthless, verse 17. That's the image of chaff. Chaff's good for nothing. There are ways of living that are worthless, that are going to be burned up. When John the Baptist, when he's using fire as an image of judgment, he sounds like a lot of the Hebrew prophets that came before him. A good example might be Malachi, Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi is the last... Malachi is the last prophet in your Old Testament, in the Christian Old Testament. Malachi 4, it'll be up here on the screen as well. Malachi uses fire in this sort of way. He says, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire," says the Lord Almighty. "Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves," which apparently is a very good thing, well-fed calves. Malachi, our relationship with fire is just as complicated as the way that the scriptures use the image of fire. Malachi's saying that there's a day coming that will burn like a furnace, when the pure, fiery life of God will burn away all evil, every evildoer. But notice that the fire isn't exclusively negative. This image isn't an exclusively negative one. When the day that burns like a furnace dawns, the rays of the sun will bring healing for those who revere God. This is a fire that's coming that's not just going to burn up evil, it's actually also going to bring healing. The same fire that burns down some brings healing to others. John the Baptist seems to be talking in sort of the same way as Malachi. I think, as I'm reading through Luke 3, John the Baptist seems to be talking in the same way as Malachi, because it doesn't sound always like he's trying to help people escape from fire. It's really strange. A lot of us have been trained and we've heard so many sermons that we kind of default to that way of thinking. But if you read carefully, it sounds like he's trying to get us ready to be plunged into it. That's what he says in verse 16. John says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, he will baptize you with what? With the Holy Spirit and fire. The best that John can manage, the best he can do, is plunge people into water and get them ready for the arrival of new life. But he can't actually give them the new life itself. He can't. That's a lot of times the position I'm in as a pastor, that I'm in myself. All I can do is kind of get ready, get people ready, or get myself ready. But I'm powerless to actually bring new life to you or to me or to anyone. But there's someone who can. There's someone who can bring new life. There's someone coming. What does he say? There's someone coming who's going to baptize us into something else. Not just water. He's going to plunge us into something else. John had come to baptize us into water, but Jesus comes to baptize us, to plunge us into fire. Into fire. John says that Jesus comes to plunge us into the very life of God himself, into the Holy Spirit, and he links the Holy Spirit right here with fire. The Holy Spirit and fire, it's like this tiny little phrase that just goes together. The reason why fire is scary has very little to do with the devil. Honestly, the primary reason why fire is scary isn't because it's associated with the devil. The reason, first and foremost, the reason why fire is a little scary to us is because it's associated with God. With God. God's the one who's fiery. That's why fire is a little scary. There is a good reason why the ancient Israelites back in Deuteronomy said they understood God as a all-consuming fire, is what Deuteronomy 4 says. And then the New Testament in the book of Hebrews actually says it again. God is a consuming fire. And in the moment, in this moment right here in this passage, when God meets us in the water, the heavens open. We catch a glimpse. We're given a glimpse inside this all-consuming fire. We're given a glimpse inside what the fire looks like. The Son is praying, and the Father is delighting, and the Spirit is descending. We see perfect submission, we see perfect delight, and we see perfect love uniting them. I don't understand all of what is being revealed in this moment when the Trinity is being put on full display, but at minimum, I would suggest that the Trinity is a white-hot community of love. It's white-hot, it's blazing community of love, an endless dance of blazing, white-hot love is being put on display for us. If we think our relationship with literal fire is complicated, heating some houses but burning down other houses, our relationship with the white-hot love of God, I would venture, is even more complicated. Not because of God, not because of anything with God, but because of us. It's because of us that our relationship is complicated. Because God is love. He's white, hot, burning love. And we're not. We're not. God is love and we're not. There's a lot in us that's anything but love. Anything but love. I think most of us, if we were to survey America and we were to ask or even survey the room, I think most of us would say that we would love if there would be a day that would come when the world would just be filled with love. When the world would just be filled totally and completely with love. The world being filled utterly and completely with love, that would be a really good thing, wouldn't it? It'd be the best thing, I can imagine. But Scripture has the wisdom to recognize that the day of love will be a day of fire. It'll be a day of fire. On the day that God floods the world with pure, blazing love, it'll mean that everything that is not love will be burned up. Everything that is not love will be melted. It'll be gone. Everything that isn't love will be burned away. I think that's what we mean, what people mean by the coming wrath. That's what we mean by the wrath of God. God's wrath is God acting against everything that is not love. He's got to get rid of it. Because love is going to rule the day. All selfishness, all bitterness, all every huge injustice in the world, every tiny hatred in our hearts, all violence, all envy, all backbiting, basically all the places that God meets us. God meets us in all these places. But everything that, all of these places are going to be burned up one day. All these places are going to be melted by the fire of love on the day of love. That's, I think, what fire's about. The day of love is what we all long for, but it's also a day that's terrifying. It's a day that's a little terrifying. And I think that's the reason why John is giving particulars to people. Why the crowd and the tax collectors and soldiers, they hear him talking that certain ways of living are going to be burned up, verse 9. They say, verse 10, they say, well, what should we do then? You know, that's the question, isn't it? Okay, all that. Well, very good. That's jolly well and good. What should we do? And how does John reply? How does John reply? He gives them simple guidance on how to love. I think it's what he does. He gives them simple guidance on how to love. What should you do? Verse 11, he says, live like lovers. Live like lovers. Love is going to rule the day. Live like lovers, soldiers. Verse 14, be content. Don't use your power to push people around. Tax collectors, verse 13, it's really easy for you to take advantage of people, but don't do it. Don't do it. And everybody else, verse 11, well, okay, well, look for ways to share with each other. Materially, like, don't just say it, do it. Love one another, give to each other, share with each other food, clothes, love. Love each other. Most of us don't need new profound insight. As much as I would love to come up here and be profound and sound smart, I don't need it. Most of us don't need new profound insights from the Bible. Most of us need simple reminders on how to love. That's what we need most of the time. Look for ways to share and help those who are already around you. Take steps to break that destructive habit. Stop treating that person that way. Stop talking about that entire group of people that way. Those refugees, those police officers. Stop talking about it that way on both sides. Love. Love one another. Watch for the ways that you can practice love right now. Because one day, everything that isn't love is going to be burned up. Verse 18 strangely calls that exhortation, calls it encouragement, says that this is good news, and it is! A day of love is really good news. The reason why it's good news, this is the gospel, is because of water. That's the reason it's good news. Because Jesus meets us where we are right now in all the muck, mud, mess of our lives, and he wants to plunge us into fire right now. He wants to go ahead and plunge us into. God meets us in the water of death so that he can plunge us into the fires of life. God wants to form real and lasting life in every single one of us right now. Lives that won't melt or burn away on the day when the flames of love finally start consuming all hatred. Lives that will seamlessly just join the dance of blazing love. The water is good news. God meets us where we are, bearing even our sins, the sinless one coming into the waters of repentance, bearing our sins even to death. And the fire is good news too. The fire's good news too, because God wants to plunge us into his white hot life of love right now. every single day. That's who God is. That's what God is like. That is an epiphany from water and fire. Let's bow our heads and prepare our hearts for communion. We say these words every week, Father. We hear these words, and I ask that you would kindle your fire within us and help us to believe these words and to know what good news they are, that on the night he gave himself for us, our Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, when supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, he gives it to us. He says, "Drink from this, all of you. This is the cup. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me when you drink it." In just a moment, you'll be invited to come and receive from this table, to receive a bit of cracker and to dip it into juice and then return to your seats. We celebrate an open table. If there's part of you, there's just an itch, something in you that wants to believe that God meets you in the water, if there's something that wants to be plunged into his fire, then this table is for you. Father, it's in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, that we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us right now in these moments the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that white-hot community of love. Amen. Thank you.